Good morning. If you haven't heard already, she's probably announced to everybody in the church already. My granddaughter's birthday today. She lets everybody know that that today is my birthday. I don't tend to do that when it's my birthday anymore. It's kind of something you like to kind of keep under your hat a little bit, I guess. But when you're 5 years old, that's something you announce to the world. So, anyways, so we're going to see if the old voice holds out this morning. So, glad to see each and every one of you that are here. And apparently, a lot of people are home with the, as my dad used to call it, the lumpuckaroo. Just want to keep in prayer for all of them that everybody gets feeling better and gets back on their feet and gets strong again with this up and down weather that we have. What was it yesterday? Almost 80 degrees yesterday, and now here today we've got monsoon rains going on. So, and who knows what tomorrow holds? So, anyways, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's always good to be amongst other Christians and to praise the Lord today. What is there? What did I do? What is there about I told you so? You know, people don't like being told I told you so, right? And what is there about that? Is it maybe because somebody had warned you about something? They'd warned you about something specifically, and then what? You went ahead and did it anyways? And now they told you so. Even when they don't say, I told you so, you come around and say, don't say I told you so. You're doing it anyways. And it's kind of a little bit of what we call regret, isn't it? You're in saying that you're kind of regretting that you didn't take their advice or you didn't heed their warning to begin with, isn't it? Warnings are the worst when you don't heed them and then you pay the price later on when they come true. You know, you find yourself saying, you know, I so wish that I had done things differently. Well, you know, how so? You know, what different in what way? You know, I mean, we can wish that we had done things differently, but that's only because things went awry or things went badly, and you think, well, golly, what might I have done differently that would have been better? But that doesn't mean that somebody warned you or told you the right thing that you should have done in the first place, necessarily. You just wish that they had gone better to begin with. But it's really, what's really bad is when you know what you should have done to begin with. Somebody warned you about this, and you just had better thoughts yourself. You thought your way was better anyways, and so you went your own particular way and thought you were doing you're just gonna do your own thing and didn't heed the advice. You didn't heed the warning. The warning was there and you didn't take it. Warnings are there so often from us when there are those that know the correct way to go and we still don't want to do it because we have our own desires, our own ideas, our own plans for how we want to do things. Some take warnings seriously and they heed them. Yet others, holding on to their own selfish desires, disregard or fail to prioritize the wise counsel or the warning. We have similar clues, rumblings, heads up, or via wars and earthquakes and economic woes, breakdown of the family and moral decay. signs of, in our world not at all new to us that point toward the coming of the Lord and in judgment day. All those types of things that are around about us for us to see. I mean, they're not hard for us to see around about us. People need not yet be caught unprepared. These things are there for us to see so that we could make adjustments in our spiritual life so that we don't have to be concerned about those end times. God's word warns us and provides an escape to those who will heed his warning. For millions of people, the announcement of coming doom is considered just another wild and dramatic adaptation. To them, the church that takes the Bible seriously is just another version of CBS radio. They preach that stuff just to get attention, better ratings. And therefore, they don't take those warnings seriously. To the average person on the street, the book of Revelation and the warnings that it gives of coming world wars and global epidemics, tidal waves and enormous hailstorms and water turning into blood, the average person will think you fell out of the hayloft and landed on your head. They're either thinking or they maybe even come right out and they'll say, "Are you serious? Are you serious? That's all make-believe stuff. That's stuff you got out of some futuristic magazine." Same reaction that Noah got, isn't it? Noah tried to warn people. What kind of reaction did he get? He got an enormous following, didn't he? All 8 family members, of which he was one. Out of the, I don't know, probably thousands of people that he could have reached in the course of what, over 100 years that it took him to from the time that he knew that the flood was coming and he was constructing the ark, him and his family was constructing that ark. How many people do you think he ran across and had a chance to share the news that they could get on board and repent of their sins and get in line with God and be on that ark along with him? What did they say? "Are you serious? That's all a bunch of make-believe stuff, Noah. Come on. We've never even seen a rainstorm before." Is that all that different from what we get when we try to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people today? That there's going to be, there's God is not going to go on and on forever offering his mercy and his grace. There's going to be a time, there's going to be a judgment day when you're going to stand face to face with him, and then there will be no time. Trouble is, humanity will discover, sadly, a day too late, that God doesn't make idle threats. He warns us in order to save us. He's not just making idle threats, he's warning us to save us. Chapter 15. Excuse me. Chapter 15 in Revelation, in our study of Revelation, is not only the shortest chapter in Revelation, but it's also preparatory to chapter 16. And the two of those chapters together form a final effort to bring man to repentance. It's the final effort to bring man to repentance. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 15 in Revelation. And just a very short little chapter, eight little verses there. But it has a lot of meat on the bone, as we say. And we'll start right away with verse 1 here. In verse 1 of chapter 15, John says, starts off here with a sign. He sees another sign. Says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So, how are we to take that? So John sees another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. It's important that we understand that signs point to a person to or toward the truth. The sign itself is not the truth. The sign is pointing towards the truth. So when somebody drives by on M66 out here and they see out front here it says Barrettton Church of Christ, they should understand that that is not Barrettton Church of Christ. It's a sign that is pointing toward or pointing someone into the Barrettton Church of Christ. Actually, the building itself is not the Barrettton Church of Christ. This is where the Barrettton Church of Christ meets. We, the people, the body of Christ, meets here in this building. We could say the same thing if somebody was driving down M66 and they see a sign that says Barrettton, Michigan. They need to understand that that sign and the few square centimeters that it occupies is not Barrettton, Michigan. But the property beyond that, that village, is Barrettton, Michigan. It's pointing us to the truth. It is not the truth in and of itself. Well, here John is telling us that this sign that they're pointing us to, the sign that that he sees and he's being pointed to, is in heaven. It's in heaven. He tells us that this sign is seven angels who have seven plagues. And excuse me, it says he tells us the seven plagues are the last. This is the last. Because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now with these seven bowls of God's wrath, that's how it's spelled out in verse 7. We'll see that in a little bit later here in this same chapter. In verse 7, it says the seven bowls of God's wrath that comprise this third woe or seventh trumpet, whichever way you want to consider it. The wrath of God is then, once that's completed, the wrath of God is there and finished. Now the seven trumpet judgments have been completed for the portrayal of God's divine wrath that began with the seven seal judgments. God's purpose is accomplished with the seven plagues, but not until they're completed. That won't be here in 15. It'll be like in chapter 17. So once that's all completed, the bowls of wrath are completed. Now in Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, what was true then is true today. His spirit will not strive with man forever. He continues to offer his grace and his mercy. He continues to offer his redemption by way of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, for anyone that will call upon his name, anyone that will repent of their sins. That offer is out there and it's there for you today. Anyone that's breathing air and your heart's beating, today is the day of salvation, God's word says. So that offer is there, but it's not always going to be there. It's there as long as you're breathing air and ready to offer it, ready to accept that offer. But there's going to come a day when that line in the sand is going to be, and it's not going to be there anymore. His day of wrath is coming. It'll come as a thief in the night, as God's word says. What was true then is true today. God is indeed patient, but he has warned mankind of his impending wrath. The day of judgment will come when there will be no more opportunity to repent. We're now standing at that threshold. So let's move on to verses 2 through 4, where he's talking about the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I saw, I got to get another swig of water here, excuse me. Sound like a kid in puberty here. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, peculiar as it may seem that John introduces the seven bowl plagues, or the wrath of God, in verse 1, only to shift subjects in verses 2 through 4, and then to return again to the bowls of wrath for verses 5 through 8, is kind of a reflection or a repetition of how he did things back in chapter 8. And if you notice there, in verses 1 and 2, he started off by the introduction of the seven trumpets in verses 1 and 2. Then, if you remember, we talked about last week how he talked about the angel who controlled the fire, or whatever they named it. But anyway, the angel that had the censer and he filled it with the fire from the altar and in the prayers of the saints, and it went up before God from the altar, in verses 3 through 5 there. So he goes from the introduction of the seven trumpets, and then he departs from that and goes to talking about this angel of the fire and the censers, and then he turns right around and goes right back to describing in detail the trumpets, the seven trumpets in verse 6. So his rhetoric, or his outlining, is exactly the same as it was back in chapter 8 here. Here John isn't totally abandoning chapter or his verse 1 subject matter. In fact, he chooses to focus more on his vision, the sign that he sees in heaven. This marvelous sight, like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those victorious over the beast and his image are standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, it also says there that those victorious over the beast, that phrase, those victorious over the beast are reflective of those in chapter 12, verse 11. Those that are victorious over the beast. If you remember, in chapter 12, verse 11, those who were overcomers over Satan and the dragon, when it said the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Remember that when they were talking about what they were talking about there. So it's kind of reflective of that. Now the sea is most likely intended to focus our thoughts on the Red Sea of the Old Testament in the days of Moses leading the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. As usual, much symbolism is apparent here. Glass suggests transparency. The same sea that provided deliverance to the Israelites also brought on destruction to the armies of Egypt. Being mixed with fire could reference the suffering and martyrdom of the saints, or the judgment of God on the godless, or maybe even both. Those who had been victorious are the Christians over the enemies of Christ and the church, denoted as the beast, his image, and the number of his name. They were standing on the sea of glass, and they were holding the harps of God as they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, what does that say? What does this say about the use of instruments in worship? They're using harps. They're holding the harps of God as they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Certainly doesn't exclude them, does it? Psalm 81, verses 1 and 2 also chimes in on that. It says, Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Now, the song of Moses, you can find in its entirety in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. If you choose to go there and read the entire song of Moses. And the Jews sang this every Sabbath evening in the synagogue, synagogue service, to remind them of God's deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. It has also become a fit anthem of our own deliverance from our life of bondage to sin. Take just a moment, if you would, and look carefully at the words of the song of Moses and the Lamb. What do you see, or what don't you see, or do you notice about that song? What is there anything present there or not present there that you might notice in a normal hymn? Anything catch your eye there? It's all about God. There's not one single thing in there about mankind and their needs or their wants. There's nothing at all about man in there. It's all about God. It's all about his mighty works. It's all about his ways, about his name, about his holiness. Everything about it. We could really take a lot of clue there, a lot of advice there, with regard to hymn writing. I think you'll see a lot of that same type of thing in a lot of our older hymns. There's a lot more focus on God and about God and his ways and these types of things in our older hymns when you compare to a lot of your newer, and I'm not running down new Christian music by any means, but when you compare when you compare newer Christian music to these older hymns, just look at what the focus tends to be a lot of times. A lot of it is, you know, my troubles, my problems, my anguish, my problems in life, all these types of things, as opposed to praise and adoration towards God and what he is to us in our lives. Also notice in this song of Moses, notice that almost every word and phrase in this song is borrowed from Old Testament scripture. Let's move on now to verses 5 through 8, the final section here, talking predominantly about the seven bowls of wrath. It says, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven, until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now, this final section of text here starts out talking about the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Now, the tabernacle was a testimony of God's presence throughout their desert wanderings to the promised land, and here it is a symbol of God's presence with them. And out from that temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. These angels are messengers of God, and their clothing identifies them as such. They're arrayed in precious stones, pure and bright, and with golden girdles, coming directly from the presence of the living God to do his will. Dressing with such pomp and royalty and dignity is not surprising, being that where they come from. They come from the presence of God. These are not just any nobodies. These are angels that have come from God's courts, from within, from the very presence of God. And then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now the bowls were containers out of which their contents could be readily emptied out very quickly. God's judgment will not be put off nor delayed. The wrath of God needs to be understood in God's inward intense anger, or as God's inward intense anger, occasioned by the sinfulness of man. Now, that's very important. It's very important for us to focus our minds on, or to swish that around in your minds a little bit, that, you know, to talk about God, the wrath of God, just doesn't mean that God's this mean, ornery, angry person that just sits around stewing about things all the time. No, the wrath of God talks about his anger, his holy anger, his godly anger, not just about any old thing, because God is a happy God. God is a joyous God when he's thinking about us, when he's thinking about the holiness of those that are seeking to be his children, seeking to follow after him in his ways. But when it comes towards things that are rebellious towards him, things that are going away from him, going rebelling against him, then no, they're not. He's wrathful towards those that are choosing to rebel against him and go the opposite direction, to be sinful against him. So the wrath of God is an inward, intense anger occasioned by the sinfulness of man. Sin should also, he shouldn't be the only one in this thing where he let God take care of all of that. We'll let God be the one that's angry towards sin. He knows what it is to sin. Let him just be mad about sin. We'll just carry on down here on earth, and we'll be passive about sin, and we'll be tolerant about sin, and you know, let people do what they'll do, and that's, you know, they can live and let live. They can do what they do, and they, you know, we'll just continue to do what we do, and that'll be fine. No. We need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And I mean hate what God hates. You know, when Jody and I, as we raised our kids, you know, there's, hate is a word that we tried to keep out of our vocabulary. When the kids would come home and say, you know, Johnny at school, I just hate that kid. And we would cut that off right now. You don't hate anybody. You might not like them. You might despise the things they're doing, but you don't hate anybody. You never use that word around here. We would cut that off in an instant. But when we start talking about things that people are doing, actions of people, sinful actions, if God hates it, we're to hate it. We love what God loves and hate what God hates. So sin should also anger every one of us as redeemed Christians to the point that it intensifies our battle against it, just like God. We should have a form of wrath amongst each and every one of us when we see the things that are going on and around about us in the world today. It's bad enough that professed Christians believe that we should be tolerant of sin. And that's enough to make us wrathful right there. We not only need to not be tolerant of sin, we need to confront sin with an inner anger to positively act against it. God shouldn't be alone in his wrath towards sin. In verse 8, it says that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Here, smoke is demonstrated as the glory of God. Smoke, a lot of times they refer to it as a cloud. God is always talked about in the same sense with a cloud or the glory of God, the presence of God with a cloud. And cloud and smoke kind of go interchangeably. Well, Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35 is a good example. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here again, the cloud, it's talking about the glory of the Lord, and here again, like smoke. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But no one can enter the heavenly sanctuary. No one can enter the heavenly sanctuary or the temple until God's purpose is complete, until the seven plagues are completed. In other words, until these bowls of wrath are completed. Until that's all done, then nobody's entering the heavenly sanctuary or the temple. See, this study of the judgment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ is not by a long shot, is it a pleasant picture for us to consider. It's an awful, awful picture for us to consider. I mean, even, you know, for those of us that have already, that have chosen Jesus, that are born again believers, you know, yeah, we could say, well, it's okay for us because we've already, you know, we're on the winning side, you know, that's great. But no, it's not pleasant, because it's never pleasant to see others that have chosen against him, that are dying and going to hell. That's not a pleasant thing to see, no matter who it is. We began today talking about regret and warnings, the difference between the two. I so wish I had done things differently. Well, on a day like today, studying truth like Revelation 15, I can truthfully say here today, I do not wish I had done things differently. The Lord convicted me of my sins when I was quite young, 14, and I repented of my sins. I was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins and received the Holy Spirit, and I've been walking with Him ever since. I do not have any regrets about that. But that doesn't mean I don't have bad feelings on days like today. Because I know there are many who have heard the offer that's been made over and over and over and over again. The offer that was made to me so many years ago, I thought it was a no-brainer, quite frankly. He's offering to take your tattered and torn and raggedy mess of a life off your hands for you. No disposal fee. You know, you go and get a new set of tires and they take your old tires off and then they're going to charge you to dispose of them. Well, God doesn't charge you a disposal fee for your old rotten life. He gives you a brand new one. Clean as clean can be. And in exchange, He'll give you the gift of eternal life. Now, which part of that was the hardest to swallow? That it's eternal life, or that it's a free gift? He'll cleanse you of your sins completely, white as snow. Make you a new creation. And this warning stuff we've been talking about, you'll change teams. You're on the winning team now. No more mark of the beast, no more wondering about whether you've got a 666 on your body someplace or anything of that nature. No more worrying about where you'll stand on judgment day. You will know. Without a doubt, you'll know. You'll be able to study Revelation and not have to worry about all of those things that are happening in there. That's all because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's amazing grace. As we consider this introduction to the seven bowls of wrath and anticipate them being poured out in this next week or so, I'm sorry to say that it's not going to get any prettier. It's probably going to get a little uglier. But praise the Lord for what He's done for us, if you're a born-again believer. And praise the Lord that He's giving you a little more time if you haven't given your life to Jesus. Because today is the day of salvation. Shall we pray this morning? Father, our God in heaven, we praise You and we love You. We praise You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for being so patient with us. thank you for giving us another chance, a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. Sometimes thousandth chance. Blessed Lord, we just pray that we as believers will never give up on others, that we'll continue to share the good news of Jesus with others, that we won't start thinking that we're the ones to decide who gets another chance or not. Lord, we just praise you and thank you this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you will open up the hearts of each and every person this morning. Let everyone have here that's here have ears to hear, to drink in your blessed message, your word, Father. Apply it to our hearts. Convict everyone that's here, Lord, that if there's those that need to make a decision, I pray that this will be the day. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.